And so good to have all of you here, especially if you're visiting with us. Brent, thank you so much for the psalm service this morning, especially one song in particular. The song about a new creature is going to be one that I think that hopefully we can learn from and will apply somewhat to our lesson today as we think about it from God's Word. And I hope that when you walk away from today's lesson and from the worship service, you will walk away changed. And I hope that you will think about some things that maybe you can change in your life to be better, to be a new creature. I think it's important for us to try to renew ourselves, to grow every single day in the Lord. And I hope that this will be one of those occasions where we have an opportunity to grow in the Lord. You know, we're continuing in our discussion of questions from God, and then today especially questions for God. We did two of the questions from God already, and now we're going to consider our second question for God. As you remember, we asked a couple of weeks ago the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And we tried to identify that as Paul asked that question in Acts chapter 9. And now we want to deal with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? This is our second question that we're going to deal with today in our series. And we still got a couple of more weeks to go as we continue in this series together. But I hope that this will be something that will inform you and encourage you and help you as we think about what we should bring before the Lord our God. Well, you know, this question that's asked here, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" is a question in response to God's indictment of Judah and Israel at this particular time in history. And it actually follows a question from God in Micah chapter 6 and verse 3. If you look at verse 3 here in Micah chapter 6, here is God asking this question, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." And so he asks this question. It's a similar question that was raised by God in Isaiah. However, God does employ a different approach here to this particular question. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, God asks, "What more could I have done for my vineyard?" You remember that was the first lesson that we did in our series. What more could I have done? He asked that in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4. Now here in Micah chapter 6 and verse 3, he is asking it from a little different perspective. He says, "What evil have I done? What have I done so wrong to you that's caused you not to follow me, not to worship, not to live the way that I have instructed you to live?" You know, the first was from a positive approach. You know, what more could I have done? Look at all that I have given you. And now it's from a negative perspective. Well, you know what? What evil? You present your case before me. I would like to know how I have mistreated you as your God. Now, a closer examination of history reveals that the prophetic ministries of Isaiah and Micah do overlap. And so the conditions of Israel and Judah that we find in Micah and that we find in Isaiah, they are the same condition because these two men helped to prophesy for some of the very same kings and during the reigns of some of the very same kings in Israel and in Judah. So you're going to see some similarities as you read and as you do your own Bible study, personal Bible study, of the book of Isaiah and then the book of Micah. Now, what we find here in Israel and in Judah at this particular time in history is that peace and prosperity were abounding. I mean, they were in abundance for the people. You know, regarding offerings, there was no shortage. In fact, if we go back and look in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God says he has had enough of their offerings of rams and well-fed beasts. Well, now, if the beasts are being well-fed, guess what that means? Everything's going pretty good, you know. You've got these well-fed beasts. God says, "I see your offerings. You're bringing me the firstborn of your cattle. You're bringing me the well-fed beef. There's nothing wrong with the sacrifice itself." But he says, "I've had enough of those. I've had enough of those offerings." In Micah, he speaks of thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. He said, "You can bring all of those things." And apparently the people were. There was no shortage of the offerings. The people were bringing the offerings to God like God had appointed them to bring. But when we think about their situation and we consider their worship, really it had become nothing more than hollow ritual and unacceptable. And so here's God's indictment, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go further. What is God indicting them with? Why is God upset about the offerings that they're bringing? Number one, he's upset because they're idol worshipers. He says, and eventually I'm going to send some type of oppressor from the north, and that oppressor is going to destroy you and is going to beat down in pieces your images, your graven images. That's what he says in Micah chapter 1 and verse 7. We find here that these people were poor oppressors. The people that needed things, that were poor and in poverty in their country, they did not have any concern for or pity for, and they weren't trying to help them. They were taking advantage of them. They were stealing from them. So not only were they idol worshipers, they were poor oppressors. Number two, they were business cheaters. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 11, he talks about how that they were cheating the people with their uneven scales. They weren't handling their business the way that they were supposed to handle it. And maybe this had to do with some of the things that took place at the temple where certain merchandise was bought and sold so people could worship. So they were cheating. They were business cheaters. And they were ruthless liars. That's what Micah 6:12 says, that they were liars, that there was deception on the tongues always. So you think about God's indictment and why he was so upset with these people. They were idol worshipers, poor oppressors, business cheaters, ruthless liars. So when you think about their worship, again, worship offered by individuals with these qualities is hollow, ritualistic, and unacceptable. All of this that they were doing was going through the motions. They were just fulfilling the rituals that God had told them to fulfill, but their heart wasn't in it. And you know what? The same is true today often. We're just going through the motions. Worship is just hollow ritual. And when it's that way, it's unacceptable. Not only is it hollow ritual, we have to think about the person that's offering the sacrifice. So then the real heart of the matter involves the person making the offering and not just the offering itself. And that's what God was most interested in. That's what he was concerned about. He was concerned about the people. He was concerned about their heart. And he's still concerned about that today. He's concerned about our hearts. And it does us no good to show up here for worship and to go through the motions, the ritual of worship, if we're not living in dedication to God. If we're not living a holy life in obedience to God. Now, what we come to find is what God does want from us. And this is the reading from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. We're going to go through these, and really these are the only 3 points I have of the sermon. So, I mean, what you've got here is what we're going to talk about today. And some of you may be getting excited. Don't. 1 point's going to take a little bit of time. So what does God want from us? Well, the first thing he says, I want you to do justice. I want justice to prevail and to reign with you. I don't want there to be unjust behavior. I don't want there to be unjust decisions. I don't want you to take advantage of people. I don't want folks finding in your favor because you can bribe them to do so. I want you to do justice. The Hebrew word is mishpat. And it means a verdict. And so it has to do with fair judgment in situations. It has to do with doing right by folks. Not taking advantage of them. That's what he's saying here. That's what I want you to do. That's how I want you to live. This is what I want from you. It's for you to be fair. To do right by folks. The second thing that I want you to do is I want you to love kindness. Now, when you think about kindness, some have suggested this idea is steadfast love. It means to show mercy. It means to have pity. It means to do good deeds. You got to love these things. I don't want this just to be some random thing that you do every once in a while and feel good about yourself. No, this is something that I want you to love. I want it to be something that you enjoy doing and that you continue to do. It's just part of your life. And it gets to the point where you do it so often you don't even realize you're doing it. So what does God want for us? Do justice, love kindness, and then the third thing there in Micah chapter 6 verse 8, walk humbly with Him. Walk humbly with your God. Now, when we think about this idea of walking humbly, that means to put ourselves in the right place and to be submissive to God and obedient to Him, to understand who He is, understand who we are, and decide that we're going to serve Him, walk humbly with Him. Now, today, I want to spend a lot of time on this one. And if you come to Devo and Donuts and have come to Devo and Donuts over the last few weeks, you're going to recognize some of the things we're going to talk about this morning. I'm going to share some things with you. In fact, I'm going to share some excerpts from a book that I think I left on the pew back there. So, Big Red, I'm going to need you to walk back there and get it for me. Because I walked up here without all of my resources today. But I want you to think about walking humbly with God. And the first thing that I want to do as we talk about walking humbly with God is ask this question: how do we walk humbly with Him? And why should we walk humbly with Him? So the first question we're going to ask is, why should we live an humble life? Why? Now I'm going to share these three things here with you, but we're going to go deeper into a discussion of these things. The first one is the weakness of our state. Think about the weakness of our state. Really, folks, we're not in control of anything. God is. We didn't create ourselves. Everything that is in our power is power that has been given to us by God. And we should appreciate that. Number two, the wisdom of our state. Nobody knows you better than you except God. We're going to talk a little bit about that even more. And then the wretchedness of our state. The sinfulness that we live with. Now I want to call your attention to a book entitled The Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It was written by William Law. And I want you to listen to this because this is just as applicable today as the day that it was written. Now, this looks like a kind of old book, doesn't it? You know, you look at that, you say, wow, that's some old-timey graphics. That must have been written in about the 50s or the 60s, right? How about the 1700s? Let me share with you what he has to say about humility. Because what he has to share is so eye-opening and so helpful to us. Humility does not consist in having a worse opinion of ourselves than we deserve, nor in abasing ourselves lower than we really are. Rather, as all virtue is founded in truth, so humility is founded in a true and just sense of our weakness, misery, and sin. He who rightly feels and lives in this sense of his condition lives in humility. The weakness of our state appears from our inability to do anything of ourselves. In our natural state, we are entirely without any power and can act only by a power that is every moment lent us from God. Since we neither are nor can be anything of ourselves, to be proud of anything that we are or of anything that we do and to ascribe glory to ourselves for these things has the guilt both of stealing and of lying. It has the guilt of stealing as it gives to ourselves those things which only belong to God. It has the guilt of lying as it is the denying of the truth of our state and pretending to be something that we are not. That's the weakness of our state. Secondly, let a man but consider that if the world knew all of him that he knew of himself, if they saw what vanity and passions govern him inside and what secret tempers sully and corrupt his vexed passions, he would have no more pretense to be honored and admired for his goodness and wisdom than a rotten and distempered body to be loved and admired for its beauty and comeliness. Third, if we add to this the shame and guilt of sin, we shall find a still greater reason for humility. No creature that had lived in innocence would have thereby developed any pretense of self-honor and esteem, because as a creature, all that it is or has or does is from God, and therefore the honor of all that belongs to it is due only to God. But if a creature that is a sinner and under the displeasure of the great governor of all the world and deserving nothing from him but pains and punishments for the shameful abuse of his powers, if such a creature pretends to self-glory for anything that he does or is, he can only be said to glory in his shame. He sums it up by saying, thus, deep is the foundation of humility laid in these deplorable circumstances of our condition, which show that it is as great an offense against truth to lay claim to any degrees of glory as to pretend to the honor of creating ourselves. If a man will boast of anything as his own, he must boast of his misery and sin, for there is nothing else but this, that is his own property. Now you think about that for a moment. You think about this true idea of humility. And let's go back and think about it. The weakness of our state, all of our power, everything that we are, has been given to us by God. Can I then glory as though I'm somebody with some great power? There's the weakness of our state. There's the wisdom. I know me. I know what I struggle with. You know you. You know what you struggle with. How many of us would like to open the doors of our lives and let absolutely everybody peer into the worst of us? I don't. Do you? And if I know what's in me, how can I glory about myself as though I'm somebody? No, I know who I am. I know what I am. I'm a sinner. And I need to be humble. And I think about the guilt of my life and my state. And that I'm a sinful person. And as was stated, the only thing that I own, the only thing that I can boast of as being my own, is my sin and misery. Because everything else that's good and that's right has been the blessing of God. Now, that's why we should live humbly. Because we ought to recognize who we are and who God is. Next, how can we live humbly? Number one, we're going to have to unlearn the spirit of this world. That's the first thing. And I'm afraid that most, if not all of us, me included, live by the spirit of the world. We're going to have to unlearn the spirit of the world. We're going to have to set our affections on things above, and we're going to have to conform to all that Christ did and suffered. Conform to that. Let me share some more with you today. Here's what he says when it talks about how we should live humbly. Every person who applies himself to the exercise of this virtue of humility must, as I said before, consider himself as a learner of something that is contrary to former habits of mind and that can be obtained only by daily and constant practice. According to the spirit and vogue of this world, whose corrupt air we have all breathed, there are many things that pass for great and honorable that are so far from being so that the true greatness and honor of our nature consists in the not desiring of them. To abound in wealth, to have fine houses and rich clothes, to be attended with splendor and equipage, to be beautiful in our persons, to have titles of dignity, to be above our fellow creatures, to be looked on with admiration, to overcome our enemies with power, to subdue all who oppose us, to set ourselves in as much splendor as we can, to live highly and magnificently, to eat and drink and delight ourselves in the most costly manner. These are the great, the honorable, the desirable things to which the spirit of the world turns the eyes of all people. And many a man is afraid of not engaging in the pursuit of these, lest the same world should take him for a fool. You see, the world would call us a fool for not chasing all of these things and making them the epitome of life. But what does the scripture say? Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3. Thus, do the impressions that we have received from living in the world enslave our minds? We dare not attempt to be eminent in the sight of God for fear of being little in the eyes of the world. That's what's happened to us. We don't dare attempt to live to God's standard and to put what He puts first for fear that the world will call us a fool and we'll be belittled in their eyes. Again, to lessen your fear and regard for the opinion of the world. Think how soon the world will disregard you and have no more thought or concern about you than about the poorest animal that died in a ditch. Your friends, if they can, may bury you with some distinction and set up a monument to let posterity see that your dust lies under such a stone. When that is done, all is done. Your place is filled up by another. The world is just in the same state it was. You are blotted out of sight and as much forgotten by the world as if you had never belonged to it. Is it therefore worth your while to lose the smallest degree of virtue for the sake of pleasing so bad a master and so false a friend as this world is? Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And we've got to conform to all that Christ did and suffered. The necessity of this conformity to all that Christ did and suffered upon our account is very plain from the whole tenor of Scripture. First, as to His sufferings, this is the only condition of our being saved by them. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Reigning with Him means what? I suffer with Him. Number two, as to His crucifixion, knowing this, that our old self is crucified with Him. Here you see Christ is not crucified in our stead, but unless our old self be really crucified with Him, the cross of Christ will profit us nothing. You get that? We've got to crucify ourselves to this world. Now, Christ paid that awful sacrifice or that price for us by dying in our place there on the cross, but we've got to die with Him. We've got to die to this old life. Thirdly, as to the death of Christ, the condition is this. If we be dead with Him, we believe that we shall also live with Him. If therefore Christ be dead alone, if we are not dead with Him, we shall not live with Him. Finally, as to the resurrection of Christ, the Scripture shows us how we are to partake of the benefit of it. What does Colossians 3 also say? If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. How do we walk humbly? Folks, we better start unlearning the spirit of this world. We better set our affections on the things above, and we better conform to all that Christ did and suffered. You think about Philippians chapter 2. Big Red referenced it to me as we were talking out in the lobby a little bit ago. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what? He made Himself a servant. He came to this earth. He humbled Himself, was found in the fashion of a man. He walked humbly. And if I want to be pleasing to God, what does He want from me? He wants me to do justice. He wants me to love kindness. And He wants me to walk humbly. And that's so hard to do, isn't it? So hard to do. This is a virtue that's going to require our utmost and constant attention for us to see ourselves for who we are, what we are, and to give ourselves over to God, who can direct us and guide us in this life. And if we can't get our hearts and our minds right, if we can't learn to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God, you know what? Our worship is just as hollow a ritual and unacceptable as the worship of Judah and Israel in the day of Micah. I hope that we'll think about our condition today. I hope that you'll walk out of here changed. I hope that you will decide right now, you know what, I don't want to live according to the spirit of this world anymore. I want to give my life over to God. I want to walk humbly with Him. I want to set my priorities on His kingdom, His righteousness, and then understand that He will take care of us. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to submit right now to Jesus Christ. If it's the case that you've not been living the way that you should, you've not been living to overcome this world, but you've been living in it, right alongside it, according to the spirit of it, and you want to make a change today, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.